Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. As always, Lord, there are wondrous truths of you and salvation and Christ and hope and deliverance. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to do a wonderful work, not only granting us understanding of the text, but that these truths would penetrate to the deepest levels of our heart, impacting our very faith and hope and lives. May we be changed even with this encounter with the truth of your word. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, next Sunday is Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is the day in which we focus on that incredible supernatural work of God when Jesus Christ defeated our dreaded enemy of death. He defeated death by rising from the grave, from death, to everlasting, never-ending life. And next Friday is Good Friday. And perhaps you're wondering, what's so good about Good Friday? Well, it's when Jesus Christ died on the cross in full payment of our sins so that we can join in Christ's resurrection to eternal life. But have you ever wondered what happened the week before, the Sunday before Easter? What took place on the Sunday before Easter is exactly what our passage for this morning, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, describes. Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people, at least the crowds as he was entering, were recognizing Jesus as the Messianic King. And in recognition of this, they sort of paved the road for him by spreading their cloaks out and branches, palm branches on the road to pave it, to make it fit, suitable for an entering king. But our passage does more than merely reveal how Jesus entered into Jerusalem in preparation for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday. Our text also records that these events caused many in Jerusalem to ask a vital question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Seriously, let's stop all the distractions, all the worries, all of the the other things we have going on in our minds, and let's ask ourselves, who is Jesus? This is one of the most important questions you can possibly ask in life, period. And this is the great question which not only does our Palm Sunday text seek to get us to ask, but this passage also begins to answer this question in the most wonderful of ways. And how you answer that question will not only determine the eternal destiny of your soul, but your answer also has tremendous, even the most wonderful implications for your life, even now. So who is Jesus? Well, here in chapter 21, with Jesus' glorious entry into Jerusalem in this final week of his life on earth, he begins to publicly reveal that he is the long-awaited Messianic King. He's not just a Messiah. He is the Messiah who is King, who has come to save us from our sins. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, so this is Jesus and his disciples, they're heading to Jerusalem. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you're going to say to them, 'The Lord needs them,' and he'll send them at once." Now, Jesus and his disciples had spent the Sabbath in Bethany. That'd be Saturday for us. They'd spent the Sabbath in Bethany at the home of Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. That's about 2 miles away. It's now Sunday morning, and they're headed to Jerusalem when they arrive at this small little village by the name of Bethphage. It's here at this village that Jesus instructed those two disciples to take a little detour into the village. And they were going to find a donkey and her colt. Untie it. Bring it to me. Jesus' instruction at this point is actually highly significant. Because he says, if anyone says something to you, and that's what you would expect, right? If anyone says something to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them." Note carefully that he tells them to say, "The Lord needs them." It's not just any old person who has need of these animals, but it is the Lord. And what is a Lord but a king? A ruler. The king needs them. Now let's think about this. How many people do you know who walk into a village, untie donkeys and their colts as well, and borrows them? How many people do you know do these kind of things? We have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? What in the world, in fact, what in redemptive history is Jesus up to? Well, what Jesus was in fact doing was exercising. Now, don't miss this. It's really interesting what he was doing. What Jesus was doing was exercising the right of a king. The right of a king to requisition from the people whatever resources he might need to carry out his kingly tasks. That's what it's not that he was tired and wanted a donkey to you know, carry him the last few whatever distance it happened to have been. He was acting like a king. Remember, in a number of places in the New Testament, we're told something exceedingly significant about Jesus Christ. We're told that he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He is the ruler over all earthly rulers. There is no one above him. In other words, King Jesus could do this because, again, whatever belongs to the king's subjects ultimately belongs to the king. And this concept is even further reinforced when we remember that Jesus Christ is the creator of everything there is. He even created that donkey and its colt. Everything in creation, even what we consider to be our own possessions, is rightfully, ultimately His because He made it all. And this is why Psalm 50, verse 10, in that psalm, He is able to declare, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills is mine." He owns it all. And thus it was Jesus' kingly prerogative to requisition the donkey and her colt. And by requisitioning them, Jesus was making a declaration, just one more statement about who He really is. He's the Lord. He's the Messianic King. So tell them, the Lord, told you to do this and has need of them. And then Jesus expanded in this record here. He expanded on His declaration that He, in fact, is the long-awaited Messianic King. It's expanded in verses 4 and 5. And what happens here is Matthew gives an explanation. It's very purposeful. Matthew writes, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." In other words, that was no random act, what Jesus was doing. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and then he quotes from Zechariah, verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." When Matthew states that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, we're encountering a significant theme here in Matthew's gospel, which is that the Old Testament hope and promises of the coming Savior, the coming Messiah, they find all of their fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christ's amazing fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies is for your joy and for your comfort, because fulfilled prophecy not only assures us that the Bible is in fact inspired of God, it is truth, but fulfilled prophecy also proves that Jesus Christ really is the promised Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is not simply one of many religious leaders that have risen up through the course of history. He's different. He's set apart. He's set above. He is God come to earth. He is the Savior. And all of those Old Testament prophecies, here's what the Savior is going to look like. Here's what the Messiah is going to do. Here's what's going to happen. All of those hundreds of prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. And so that gives us assurance that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God. By my own count, there are some 16 times when Matthew alone explicitly declares that a specific episode in Jesus' life fulfilled prophecy regarding the coming Savior. Furthermore, spread throughout Matthew's gospel, you'll find over 50 quotes from Old Testament prophets proving that Jesus is the long-promised Savior and Messiah. That Matthew in this gospel is working hard, constantly quoting from the Old Testament, saying, "This is Him. This is the one that the prophets, under divine inspiration, centuries ago, He fulfills all the markers that were to indicate when the Messiah really came, so we could spot who He is." And so through all of these quotations from the Old Testament, Matthew was saying to the Jews, and he's even saying the same thing to us today, he's saying, open your eyes and believe. The Messiah, whom you've been searching the Scriptures in order to identify, He's come. He's come in the person of Jesus Christ. Just go through it and look at His birth. Look at His life. Look at all the events of his life. Look at his death and the resurrection. Compare all of that to the Old Testament prophecies foretold centuries before, and you'll see, beyond a shadow of any possible doubt, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. So when Matthew, right here in this example, in chapter 21, says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, Matthew is helping us all, including his original audience, to realize Jesus isn't just any old religious leader. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And that's exciting. So let's take a moment and examine this particular prophecy. It's found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9. It's verse 9. And it was delivered some 500 years earlier. So first of all, in that prophecy, Zechariah says, say to the daughter of Zion. Now, the daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. And by extension, it's a reference to the people of Israel. Secondly, Zechariah says, behold, your king is coming to you. So say to Jerusalem, look, see, your king is coming to you. In other words, to expand on this, Jesus Christ is not an aloof, aristocratic king. What that is meant to say is, he is your king. He's the king of the people. He's not a foreign conqueror. He's not a power-hungry tyrant only looking out for himself, and he'll squish you under his feet if he has to. Rather, he is your king. He is coming to you for your joy, for your blessing, for your salvation. Thirdly, Zechariah informs us that this king is humble. How many world leaders are humble? We all laugh, rightfully so. And yet this is something that sets Jesus Christ completely apart. The creator of the universe comes in a humble manner. It could be translated as gentle. Jesus Christ did not enter Jerusalem, as one might expect, on a magnificent stallion bred for battle. Rather, he enters Jerusalem mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, symbolizing something incredibly significant. It signifies that he is a king of peace. He's a king of peace, not of war. Now, while riding on a colt, surprisingly to us, was a kingly thing to do, and while it was a direct claim to royalty, you need to understand just how utterly unexpected this was for the Messiah to do this. Remember that the Jewish people were expecting a warrior king, a warrior Messiah. Remember, they're under the tyranny of Rome. They're under occupation by the Roman army. And so they were expecting the Messiah to rally all the people behind them and drive those stinking Romans right out of Jerusalem and clear out of Palestine, such that Israel's borders would once again encompass the same extended territory as it did under King Solomon. That's what they were expecting the Messiah to do. So if Jesus was to enter Jerusalem in the way in which they would have expected, it would be this magnificent, powerful, white warhorse stallion. That's what they were expecting. But by entering Jerusalem, and this is how Jesus is. He does everything upside down, inside out from what we expect. He entered Jerusalem humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Jesus was turning their messianic expectations completely upside down by declaring for all of Jerusalem to behold that he is a king of peace. That he, in fact, is the Prince of Peace. And so let's consider this whole concept of peace for a moment. Let's say for a moment that some aliens. Now, I'm not sure aliens even exist, okay? But let's just... I like science fiction, okay, so let's go with it. Let's just say some aliens from another galaxy were to come and listen in on our news reports. Let's say they were even able to listen in on our conversations in our homes, and even what we're mumbling in our cars. We're late for work, we're late for church, we're late for somewhere. Some slowpoke gets in front of us, we hit the red lights. They're listening in to all of this. When they return back to their home world, what is one of the major characteristics of the human race which they would report? Man, whoa. Wouldn't they say something like, you know, no matter where we looked, no matter where we went, all we found was strife and conflict rather than peace. There's no peace between us and God because of our sin. There's no peace in the family, in marriages due to our sin. There's no peace between nations due to our sin. In other words, one of the greatest needs of the entire human race, if there is anything that we lack and desperately need, it is peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another. Even peace within our troubled hearts. So here's the good news, in fact, the fantastically good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus entered into our world, and when He rode into Jerusalem on that colt, He was declaring that He had come to reconcile. He was declaring that He had come to reconcile us to God, to make peace between us and God, as well as to reconcile us one to another. Jesus Christ really and truly is the Prince of Peace. And He came to accomplish this not by military action. Isn't that amazing? That's how we seek to attain peace. Because evil people are coming to make things even worse. He didn't come to accomplish this by military action, but by offering Himself as our substitute on the cross, so He could take the punishment we deserve on Himself and thereby reconcile us to our Creator. And Jesus on the cross, which looks like defeat to human eyes, Jesus won a far, far bigger, far more glorious victory than He ever could have won if He'd rallied all the Jewish people, jumped on His war horse, and driven the Roman occupying army out of Palestine. His victory was a far more cosmic victory, won on that cross and in His resurrection. His victory was a victory over Satan and the powers of darkness, which are entrenched around this world, stirring up our sin, stirring up our strife. His victory was a victory over Satan, who oppresses us, who keeps us in a state of turmoil, who keeps us at a state of war with one another, using our sin. And Christ's victory was also victory over us, that is, over our sin, which is the cause of so many of our problems, and which also condemns us. Sin, which holds us in its cruel, wicked grip. Jesus is a victorious King, but not over what we would expect, but over what we need. Moving on in our text, it's so rich and full, there's so much here. Moving on in our text, we find that not only did Jesus enter Jerusalem riding on a colt in fulfillment of prophecy, but that this in turn stirred up the city of Jerusalem itself. All the people in Jerusalem are stirred up. And they're asking, you find us here in the text, they're asking in verse 10, they're asking, who is this Jesus? And then we're also going to see that Jesus' actions forced the hand of the religious leaders such that they began to act according to Jesus' timetable rather than their own. So look with me, verses 6 through 11. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, in order to better appreciate what's taking place here, we need to remember Jesus' previous attitude towards publicity, because that's very important. Jesus' previous attitude towards publicity. Think back to when Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, told the leper whom he had healed from leprosy, he said to that leper, which you wouldn't expect him to say, he said, see that you say nothing to anyone. Can you imagine that? Being healed of leprosy and then being told, don't go tell anybody. You'd go crazy trying to keep that to yourself, wouldn't you? And when Jesus, another example in chapter 9 here in Matthew, when Jesus had restored the sight of two blind men, can you imagine that he restored their sight? He sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. He did not want publicity. What Jesus was seeking to do was avoid too much of public notoriety. And that this was for two reasons. First of all, remember what the crowds were already wanting to do in response, such as when he fed the 5,000. When Jesus fed the 5,000, we read in John's Gospel, they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. They wanted to be delivered from the Roman occupying army. And so when they saw this great miracle that he did, they said, this is a man of God. This is a man of power. This is the Messiah. We're going to force you to deliver us if that's what it takes. And so he didn't want the news of his miracle spreading too widely because the people were that desperate to be delivered by the Messiah. If they had been successful in grabbing Jesus and forcing him, there would be no cross. There'd be no resurrection. There'd be no salvation. Secondly, Jesus didn't want this publicity at that point because, consider what took place when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. There we read in Matthew 12, after he had healed a man with a withered hand, we read, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. In other words, ramping up the news of his miracles, of his healings, would have resulted in the religious leaders taking action to kill him before he had completed all of his public ministry. It would have advanced, in a sense, the timetable. Jesus needed to finish training the disciples, fulfilling prophecy, all of those things. So he kept saying to people he healed, don't spread it. Because that's going to force the hand of the religious leaders. It's not time for me to go to the cross. But now, we're at Matthew 21. We're on the Sunday before Easter. We're on the Sunday before Good Friday. Now everything is different. Now it's God's timing. You see? It's God's perfect timing for Jesus to die on the cross. He's completed the preparations, training the disciples, all of those things. And so it's time for him to go to the cross. And so here in Matthew 21, when some of the people began spreading their cloaks on the road and others taking those palm branches and spreading them and so forth, honoring Christ as the Messianic King as he entered the royal city. And when the crowds even ramped everything up by shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" No longer did Jesus go, "Shh! No longer did Jesus discourage the crowds from declaring him to be the Messiah. In fact, he's actually encouraging them, if anything. So why the change? Again, it's because it's now God's timing. Now is the time for he's wanting people to publicly proclaim his praises, recognizing him as the Messianic King and Savior. It's time for the cross. And he's also now, because it's time for the cross, he's wanting them to really begin to ask that vital question that we find here in verse 10. Who is this? Who is this man? And again, that's one of the most important questions you can possibly ask. Who really is Jesus? And what is Jesus? You could ask as well. So at this point, Jesus is ready to provoke the religious leaders who hate him. You see, the reason they hate him is because Jesus is a threat to their position of power. He's a threat to their influence over the people. They were losing control. They were losing influence. They were losing prestige. And so they wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. And so now it's time for him to go to the cross. So Jesus is ready for things to become public. And that's what. So this is a great turning point. So, who is Jesus? If you look at verse 11, you'll find that many were concluding that he was a prophet. And yes, Jesus was a prophet. But to limit your understanding to Jesus as merely being a prophet, that's a dangerous thing to do. Remember, the same people who viewed him as only a prophet and who were shouting his praises on Palm Sunday, in just a few days later, they were going to be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That shows how fickle we really are. One day, "Hosanna! The King!" And a few days later, "Crucify him." Why the dramatic change, we have to ask? Do you know why the people changed so dramatically? It was because Jesus refused to give them something. And we need to think about this for ourselves. It was because Jesus refused to give them something. He refused to give them what they thought they needed. They thought that what they really needed, they thought that the very thing that would solve all of their problems was, and I've mentioned it a number of times already, drive out that Roman army, reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's what we need. That's going to solve our problems. But they didn't realize that was not what they needed. Rather, what they needed was for the Prince of Peace to conquer and establish his rule over their own foolish and wayward hearts. And over their own foolish and wayward lives. That's what they needed. See that? They wanted control. They wanted their own way. And you know what? Nothing has changed in 2,000 years since. We want control. We want to do it our way, and that's why we still don't know peace, neither with God, nor with one another, nor even inside of us, in our own hearts and in our own lives. Who is Jesus? There's no more important question in all of life. What are you going to do with him? What are you going to do in response to his call to repent and believe? What are you going to do? He is the King. He is the one. He is God who died on the cross to save us. Are you going to believe upon Him? Are you going to let go of self and find your life and your peace in trusting in Him and submitting to Him? He's the King. Remember the gospel promise. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we don't know peace. This is a world of strife and selfishness and doing everything wrong. Lord Jesus, we need You, the Prince of Peace, the Savior. Save us from our sin, our insisting on doing it our own way and having life our own way. Grant us the faith to believe and to embrace. And even if we already believe, grant us the faith to believe even more, even stronger as we go through each and every week. O Lord, may we bow before You, as our Savior, as our King. And we pray this in Jesus' glorious, royal name. Amen and amen.